Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's an awesome day to be in the house of the Lord where there is heat.
Yes, amen.
Amen. Well, if you have your Bible or your smart device with you, I want to invite you to the book of Luke. If you'll join me there in Luke chapter 16. Today, we're going to be wrapping up a series called How Can I Know That? Where we've explored some fundamentals of Christian belief. We've looked at three of the most asked questions in all of Christianity by both Christians and non-Christians over the last several weeks. The first being, how can I know that the Bible is true? We then asked the question, how can I know that Jesus is real? And the final one that we asked before coming to today's is, how can I know that I'm really saved? And each one of those has been leading up to the answering of one of the most controversial questions of the 21st century is, how can I know that heaven and hell are real? According to a Barna study, nearly 76% of all Americans believe that there is a heaven. Hollywood kind of gives us some evidence of this with shows like The Good Place and Touched by an Angel and Heaven Can Wait that focus almost entirely on heaven as a place where everyone goes when they die. Or at the very least, it's a place where people whose charitable deeds sort of on a moral proverbial scale outweigh their evil deeds, or to be more politically correct, their poor decisions, that those who have done more good than bad in their lifetimes will be granted entrance. Those types of shows and movies promote an all-accepting heaven, neglecting, or at least taking the roundabout way of referring to hell. Indeed, the show The Good Place does refer to hell as the bad place. See, the idea of hell is offensive to many. In fact, the idea of hell is a reality that's almost completely forgotten from most modern preaching these days. The days of hell, fire, and brimstone sermons are nearly gone from the pulpits of America and from much of the teaching and theology of the 21st century. It's not a palatable truth. It's not something that's easy to consume. Literature like Dante's Divine Comedy that chronicles the journey of Virgil through the different layers of hell, which we might more commonly know as Dante's Inferno, are being relegated to say that these are the sort of works that somehow were tools of control for the church that kept the weak-minded and weak-willed in check throughout the history of the Western world. We've almost completely eliminated the thought of hell as not just a place, but even an idea. But the biblical truth is that hell does exist, and so does heaven, though neither of them are quite how we think of them. Best-selling books like I Hope They Serve Beer in Hell would have us believe that hell is sort of a place where we all get together and party, that it's full of our drinking buddies and all of the kids that we used to run around with, or as my mother said, all of the little boys I did hood rat stuff with whenever I was growing up, that that's where we would get together and be in this perpetual place of arrested development where we were consistently at our most mischievous and having our most fun. That it's going to be a place of perpetual momentary satisfactions and instant gratifications. There are 1,850 verses in the New Testament that record the words of Jesus, and of these, 13% of them, 241, have direct references to hell. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does heaven, and in fact, there's only one topic that Jesus speaks more about than hell, and that is the topic of salvation, his sole purpose for coming to this earth. One of the most famous passages on heaven and hell is found in the book of Luke, chapter 16, and I would invite you to join me there, starting in verse 19 this morning. And this is what the gospel says. He says, there was a rich man, and these are the words of Jesus. He said, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life, you received your good things just as Lazarus received his bad things. but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they don't come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. See, this is an incredibly sobering story that Jesus tells. He's talking at the time, not just to his disciples, but to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, when he begins to tell this story. This poor sick man who, while on earth, was riddled with illness and had the dogs lick his wounds as he begged outside of this rich man's gate, was taken up to heaven by angels and put right at the side of Abraham. And this rich man who was dressed in purple, which is the color of royalty, so it's easy for us to be able to look at it and say, this might have been a guy who was a nobleman within this country. He has these lavish feasts every day, and when he dies, instead of being taken away to heaven with the angels, he begins torment in Hades or hell. The scripture covers a lot of ground, and there are three distinct areas that it talks about. It talks first about heaven, and then it talks about this great chasm that's between heaven and hell, and then it talks about hell. That one that is in one area cannot, no matter how much they desire to, cross over to the other, no matter how many loved ones they see, no matter how much they now realize their need for a Savior, will never be able to cross from one plane to the next. Jesus paints this beautiful and terrifying word picture of these places. Lazarus is taken immediately to the side of Abraham. And I want you to pay attention to something here, because when Lazarus dies, he goes immediately with the angels and is taken to be at Abraham's side. But when the rich man dies, he is utterly alone. There is no one to comfort him. There is no one that he's walking beside. He is completely and utterly alone in torment and agony, the Bible says. You see, if we were to believe that the Bible is true, if we believe that Jesus is real, if we believe that we can be assured of our salvation, then we must believe that there is a place we are saved from and a purpose that we are saved to. See, the reason that Jesus talks so much about hell is that it's a real place, and it's a place that we should be scared of. It's a place that should literally put the fear of God into us. And we have a choice about whether or not that's where we spend our eternity. See, I'm not typically a turn or burn or a hellfire and brimstone kind of pastor, but the reality of hell is that it does exist. And then if I'm going to stand up here and claim that I'm preaching biblical truth, for me to ignore that that was the case would make me a liar. I would be sugarcoating the message of the Bible, the words of Jesus and his purpose on earth, so it's easier for us to consume. And by doing so, I run the risk of ripping all of the truth out of the Word of God itself. See, the way that we can know that hell is a real place is because we can follow this tradition of belief that the Pharisees knew about it, that Jesus taught about it, and that the apostles warned us about it. See, when Jesus is telling the story, he's telling it to these religious leaders, and when he talks about hell, they don't argue. These men who were hell-bent at this point, they'd been trying for months upon months and maybe even years, where this falls chronologically, to try and discredit Jesus. They're already ready for him to go. They're tired of his teachings. They don't like him. But they don't argue a word about the existence of hell, because it's not something that's new to them. It's not something that Christ just made up. It's not a concept that's fresh. They would have been familiar with the passages in Isaiah, and Isaiah 33:14, that says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling seizes the ungodly. Who among us can dwell in a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with an ever, ever burning flames? In Isaiah 66:24, He says, as they leave, they will see the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm will never die, their fire will never go out, and they will be a horror to all mankind. See, Jesus said they had Moses and the prophets, prophets like Jeremiah. He says, you will, on your own, relinquish your inheritance that I gave you. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for you have set my anger on fire, and it will burn forever. See, the religious teachers of Jesus' day would have known these passages inside and out and known that each one of them refers to hell. Christ brought up the concept of hell. The religious leaders didn't fight it because they believed that it was a real place. There were many of Jesus' teachings that caught the religious leaders off guard that they tried to poke holes in, but they didn't in this one because this concept, this idea, this place of hell was not new to them. They knew that it existed. It had been taught by Moses in the books of Numbers and Leviticus and by the prophets Daniel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah in their books as well. Those that would say hell is something that was created by the church to exert an amount of control on people need to only ask a rabbi what their beliefs about hell are, because we see in the passages of Moses and the prophets that the Jewish people were warned of the consequences of their sins. Just like in the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul does this for us. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but... And this is the beauty of Paul's writing. Paul uses these wonderful words like but. But is an eraser word, if you don't know. It's one of my favorite kind of words because it means that something is going to follow that is eliminating everything that was before it, right? Moms are great at this. Honey, you're doing a great job, but, right? It's an eraser word. And so Paul uses this eraser word. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because through Christ, the wages of sin being death is completely erased. See that even though our sin brings death, and Paul's not talking about a bodily death here, where we are all destined to die a bodily death, I don't think any of us here believes that we're going to live forever. You can see that there are so many people that have the means that have tried to do it. One of my favorite stories is about Ted Williams. And Ted Williams is known as, he was a manager for the Texas Rangers, but he has the greatest major league batting average of all time. That guy was a phenomenal hitter, hit over 400. And as he was getting ready, as he's on his deathbed, he told his doctors to take his head and to freeze it. Because Ted Williams knew that some young guy with a beefed up body was going to need the expertise that Ted Williams had so that he could become the greatest baseball player of all time. So he knew that his brain was so special it needed to be preserved for whoever that young buck was going to be one day. J.D. Rockefeller spent years and years and years investing into hospitals in order to try to extend his life. Most of his charitable donations, though they look great on paper, were made for a selfish reason in order to try to make sure that he was able to squeeze a little bit more out of every day. You see, there are men who have devoted their fortunes to being able to stay alive, and yet we know that we're all going to die. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You see, we get one shot at this. Paul in Romans 6 isn't talking about a bodily death. You see, Paul knew a secret that I'll tell you today is that we are not a body with a soul, but we're a soul with a body. Our body is temporary. Our lungs, our heart, our muscles, our functioning systems, one day will all fail and our bodies will pass away. Rich, poor, young, old, straight, gay, no matter how we identify as one thing or another, it's impossible for us to escape death. One day we're going to die, and there are only two destinations on which we have. We're either going to spend eternity with God in a real place called heaven, or if we refuse him in this life, we're going to spend eternity in a real place called hell where there is torment and agony. I have people ask me all the time that if Jesus was really all loving, if God is truly a God that is completely love, how is it that Christians can believe in a place like hell? I think the best explanation of this comes from a guy named Randy Alcorn. And this is what he says. He says, hell is not evil. It's a place where evil gets punished. Hell is not pleasant or appealing or encouraging, but hell is morally good because a good God must punish evil. See, the evil that God is punishing is originally designed as a prison for the devil and the fallen angels, those that would follow him. And its design has never changed. The Bible is clear that we're going to follow one of two masters. We're either going to follow God or we're going to follow the master of this world. We're either going to follow after Christ or we're going to follow Satan. There's no in between. Tim LaHaye says that the devil, as a master of deceit, does everything he can to keep people from believing in the existence of hell. But hell is a literal state of existence that will be the plight of all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if the devil can get you to believe that a good God would never create something to punish those to oppose his goodness, if he can make you doubt the very core of who God is, that perfect wrath and perfect judgment and perfect love and mercy can't exist, if hell is really a place, if he can convince us that hell is really where the party is, that we're going to drink beer with all our friends and hang out and have fun in hell, and that it isn't the place that Jesus says it is, then he accomplishes his goal. He gets us there with him. I referenced that Barna study earlier. It said 76% of Americans believe that there's a heaven and 71% believe that there's a hell. But only 0.5% believe that they're going to hell. If we were to look at real numbers put to this, that means of 1,000 people, 760 believe that there's a heaven, 710 believe that there's a hell, and out of 1,000 people, only 5 believe that hell could be their eternal destination. I'll tell you, church, if 995 people out of 1,000 are going to heaven, then we have done a bang-up job. We've really, really sold it. But that's not the truth. The truth in those numbers isn't quite as glamorous. You see, if there's 760 people that believe that there's a heaven, the quick math tells you there's 240 that don't. And if they don't believe that there's a heaven, then that means that Jesus could have never come from heaven because heaven didn't exist. It means that Jesus isn't the Son of God whose Father is in heaven because heaven isn't real. It means that when Jesus said that he was preparing a place for us, whenever he ascends back into heaven, that it didn't happen. That means out of this 1,000 people, if we're looking at it in a microcosm, that means that 240 of those are going to hell because they simply do not believe that heaven exists or that Jesus was who he said he was. See, if we put that in numbers based on our community, if you were to take a compass and put our church at the epicenter and draw a circle on a map and give it a 3-mile radius, we would be covering a lot of the lake, a lot of fishes in our immediate area of ministry. But there are also 12,000 people. If 1 in 4, like the statistics would lead us to believe, don't believe in heaven, then of 12,000 people, that 1 in 4 looks like 3,000 people in our community. 3,000 people in our area of influence, 3,000 people that our church is put here with the responsibility of getting the gospel out to. One in four are destined for a place of torment, agony, and isolation where the fire is never quenched. We said last week that the biggest weapon that the devil has is doubt. If he can get us to doubt that heaven and hell are real, then what does eternity matter to us? If he can get us to doubt that, why would we even care? Why would we live by any moral standard if there's nothing once this life is over? Rick Jones was right when he put it this way. He says, Satan knows where he's headed and he knows the everlasting punishment that awaits him there. Now he wants to persuade everyone he can, including you, to follow him to that place of torment. He'll make you believe any of his lies that he can to deceive you into being his roommate in hell forever. If he can make you believe that you rule and reign with him, then that's what he'll do. If he can make you believe that hell doesn't really exist, then that's what he'll do. If he can conceive you that hell is a wonderful place, that will be his tactic. Satan will do whatever it takes to stop you from believing and receiving the truth. And the truth is that Satan hates you with a passion. His only desire is to hear your agonizing screams as you share in his torture in the burning flames of hell. I've often described Satan as the friend of an addict who is always offering him more. I get to do a lot of work with Celebrate Recovery and with people who are in addiction recovery, and they always talk about that there's one friend that's enabling them. That every time they start to think that they would break free, that there's this enabler of their addiction that comes and gives them one more hit, and this time it's just a little stronger, and that's what Satan does in our life. Here's a little sin. This one will get you to feel a little better than the last one did. This one's a little stronger. This one is going to be just enough to keep you on a path to destruction. Just enough to keep you in control. Enough to keep you on the side of the chasm with the rich man who only wished for momentary relief from his pain from a cool drip of water off the tip of Lazarus's finger. See, Satan hates us because we're the ones that Christ came for. He makes followers of this world not because he wants their allegiance, but only because he wants Christ not to have us. He needs no more motivation than to see the heart of God broken by each and every one that would deny him and the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. Hell was this prison that was designed for the devil and his followers. It was never meant for us. When God breathed life into man in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were there, they got to walk in community with God every day. The Bible says that when the Spirit of God came through, that God was walking with Adam and Eve. That's how we were designed to be, in that kind of community and proximity with God. But when they who were told not to eat of the fruit of one tree were tempted by the devil, they gave in and followed Satan instead of God because they wanted, just like the devil, to be like a God. Millennia have passed since that moment, but it put on man this kind of curse, and we've chosen the devil over God time and time again, and thus we've fallen under the same punishment as all of those who follow Satan. The fallen angels and the devil himself. It's not pretty, it's not flattering, but it is justice. See, we read Hebrews 9:27 earlier, but look at what the next verse says, 9:27 and 28. He says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." You see, the flip side of all the cruelty that awaits those who are destined to hell is that God made a way out for us. And it cost him a great deal. You see, God being perfect in everything, being perfect justice, and that's what hell is the perfect execution of perfect justice. But he also has perfect mercy and perfect grace and perfect love. Perfect judgment and justice and wrath intersect with perfect love, perfect grace, and perfect mercy, and a real man named Jesus. So Christ was offered once, just as man is set to die once, to bear the sins of the world, so that, like John 3:16 says, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, man and God, we tried for thousands of years to work together and to get it together and to reconcile that relationship that was broken in the garden. We could never do it. God gave us the law and we failed. He gave us the sacrifice and we weren't able to hold up our end of the bargain. So when we saw that the law was too difficult to uphold and the sacrifice was too costly, God sent us Jesus, his one and only son. Jesus, who lived a perfect and sinless life, he gave us the costliest sacrifice he could make so that you and I, so that mankind who could never hold up our end of the deal, so that our slates could be wiped clean. See, sometime after Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man to the Pharisees, he's having dinner with his friends, with his disciples. After they have dinner, they They go to this nearby vineyard, and Jesus begins to pray. When he's finished praying, he stands up to leave, and one of his disciples, a man named Judas, comes and kisses him on the cheek, and immediately Roman guards and temple guards come out of the vineyard, and they arrest him. He was betrayed by one of those he had loved so dearly. He was taken and beaten by the very religious leaders who had questioned him that day that he told the story about Lazarus. They turned him over to the Roman officials, and he was sentenced to what the Roman historian Tacitus refers to as the most extreme punishment. Jesus was tortured and beaten. The flesh was ripped away from his body, and a purple cloak like the one on the rich man was put on his back to mock him, as though this corpse of a person could really be the Son of God. They placed it on his body that was still bleeding, and with what strength his body had left, it began to attempt to repair what damage had been done. And in the midst of that, this cloak became somewhat of an adhesive, which the Bible tells us was later ripped off, re-exposing those wounds and taking a little more flesh with it. He was given a crown of thorns and a cross to carry through the streets of Jerusalem. He was ridiculed and spat on in his open and gaping wounds. And when he reached the top of a hill called the Skull, having endured the torment and agony of such as difficult for us to imagine, he was placed on a cross where skilled men in the art of torture and filled with hatred for the Jewish people finished the murder of an innocent man. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this moment when Christ gave his life, the time of sacrifice had come to an end. The sins of the world were cast upon one man once and for all. And all that day was forgiven. Christ was dead and buried, and when his friends came to pay their respects 3 days later, what they found was at a tomb that was empty except for an angel who said, "He's not here, for he's risen." Christ has won the victory over death and sin, and he made a way for us to never have to worry about experiencing the agony and the torment of hell. If we look back at those verses 27 through 31, the rich man says, "Father," to Abraham. He said, "Then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." You see, we've heard the message from someone that's far greater than Moses and the prophets. We've heard it from God himself in the form of Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave so that a dead man would come and tell us to repent. The Bible is clear what we must do to be saved. Jesus said himself in John 14:6 that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me." And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we confess with your mouth and Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation, that we are saved from a real place of eternal torment called hell to a real place of eternal glory called heaven. We have the words of Moses and the prophets that the Pharisees had. We have the words of Jesus himself, and we have the beckoning of the apostles. We know that hell is a real place because it's been affirmed. We know that heaven is a real place because that's where Jesus was talking about that Lazarus and Abraham were. And for each and every one of us, we have a choice that we have to make of which place we're going to spend our eternity. That we're either going to spend it in eternal torment and agony and separation from God in a real place called hell, or we're going to get to spend it in a place of glory with God the Father called heaven. We have to make the choice. So I'll ask you this morning, who are you going to serve? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have today to get to come to worship. Father, for the time that we have to get to study your word and your scripture. And God, we thank you for the teaching that Jesus gave us. We thank you that we still have the words of Moses and the prophets. And we thank you, Father, that you left your spirit with the apostles to continue to teach us. Father, this morning as we're standing in front of what is some staggering statistics about our own community, God, we would just ask that you would help us to remember the urgency of the gospel. The 3,000 people that are in our community that don't know you. Father God, that you would give us the strength, the boldness, the courage, the tenacity, the wisdom and the discernment to be able to preach the gospel. Father, that you would help us to realize that this is not something where we can sit on our laurels, but that we have to go and to be out. Father God, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, I pray that as your spirit works in this room this morning, that you would compel them to make a decision to follow Christ. God, that you would help us to be a people that loves you and honors you, and that is not ashamed of the gospel, but rather is passionate about evangelism. Father, we stand in awe of you this morning. We ask you to bring your presence into this place, convict us, and help us to make the choice we need to make. Because if we were to die today, there's only two options of our eternal destination. Let us be assured of that this morning. In Christ's name. Amen.